May what I say and what you hear be useful and after the mind of Christ. There was a time when I used to read the column on one of the back pages of the Sunday Star Times colour supplement, in which relationship expert Robin Sainsbury offered wise advice to those experiencing difficulties in their intimate relationships. As a keen reader of these letters, I became convinced that she made some of them up. But that doesn't mean that there wasn't the occasional nugget of wisdom in the column, not to mention the odd laugh. Agony Aunt columns used to be written by one of the reporters who was given a nom de plume and a wide license about the kind of advice they could dish out. But now they tend to be written by people with letters after their names and published books under their belt. Apparently, people are taking this kind of relationship advice rather more seriously, and there's an increasing appetite for it. What's driving all this is people's rising expectation of one another in intimate relationships and their frequent disappointing of one another in their search for relational happiness. So relational experts are in demand, and the approach they often take is to offer people a set of skills that will equip them to tune into their partner. I can go along with this up to a point, though I am becoming wary of all this talk of giving people a bigger toolbox or toolkit of relationship skills. It conjures up mechanistic images of couples going to work on each other like a plumber with monkey wrenches, clamps and screwdrivers. What puzzles me is how rarely these intense discussions of people's sexual, romantic and emotional difficulties get around to actually asking what intimacy is. If people hunger for intimacy so much, wouldn't they want to get clear about what these emotional goods are that they're so keen to add to their lives? Because if they can't answer the question as to what they think intimacy is, how will they know that they have found it if it turns up? When I listen closely to what people want from one another in this connection, the kind of themes that come through are a sense of being treated with decency, kindness, tenderness and respect by your partner, a sense of being deeply understood and accepted. As one woman said in my hearing recently, "I want a man who gets me." But the trouble with all this close attention to the meaning and content of intimacy is that the more you think about it and agonize over it, the more it tends to slip through your fingers. Like happiness, it can't be had for the asking, and it tends to happen to you when you're not expecting it. I used to think about all this stuff a lot and have reasonably definite conclusions on the subject. But now I'm far less certain about what closeness and bonding with another person actually consists of and amounts to. In large measure, that's because of gospel texts like the one we listened to this morning. "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." One of the most famous and popular paintings of the 19th century was Holman Hunt's The Light of the World. It shows Jesus holding up a lantern and knocking on a darkened door. It's supposed, of course, to be the door of our hearts. The question the painting puts to everyone who looks at it is, "Will you let me and our loving Heavenly Father in so that we can make our home with you and in you?" If the answer is yes, then the most startling kind of intimacy is underway, and it will be of a kind that relativizes whatever else I used to think of as being at the heart of human tenderness and trust. At its most essential, the Christian religion is about union with God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit make room for us in their life. They invite us to share in it. In this life, they come to live in us, if we will let them in. In the life of the world to come, we come to live in them. More about that later. But hold on a minute, you may find yourself asking. The gospel text spoke of the Father and the Son coming to make their home in us. It didn't say anything about the Holy Spirit. And isn't Pentecost supposed to be above all about the Holy Spirit? In its usual low-key way, the Holy Spirit is in fact centre stage in all that we've been hearing about. He has a powerful role in the way God relates to the creation. He is a kind of anti-introversion element that propels God outwards to want to be involved with creatures other than him. He ensures that the triune God doesn't just rest content with the beautiful internal relationships of the Trinity. He leads out that spirit of generosity, sharing, and alert interest with which God is actively involved in the lives of creatures other than himself, and which leads God to want to know and to be known by those creatures. And the Holy Spirit is the medium through which we are drawn into relationship with God. He is the access point to that triune life, who is both interpreting the Father and the Son to one another, while at the same time opening up that relationship to us. And he is, of course, a triune person in his own right with his own particular role. Here at the Eucharist, the Holy Spirit is well and truly on the job. Just after the words of institution, we request that the Holy Spirit will come down on the gifts on the table to make them the body and blood of Christ, and on us. In the first 1,000 years of the Christian Church, the main effect of the Eucharist was perceived to be to generate the unity in Christ of the congregation. When the Holy Spirit was called down on that particular Eucharistic assembly, it changed the relational pattern of all the people there, so as to open up a deep sharing in the things of God. It was only in the next 1,000 years that the main emphasis came to be on individually communing with God, with an accompanying preoccupation with what particular spiritual goods you took away from making your communion. We need to get our heads around what a major shift in emphasis that was, and not a very helpful one. Before, the emphasis was on the Eucharist making us one in Christ. Then it came to be seen as each one of us taking away a little bit of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is par excellence, the spirit of intimate relating in the life of God. And as he makes us into the body of Christ every time we celebrate the Eucharist, just so will he make form us into the total Christ, the collective Christ, in the life of the world to come, the fully realized life of the kingdom of God. There we will be configured to one another in such a way as to make up the members of that body of which Christ is the head. We will become him, while at the same time becoming more intensely ourselves, as he makes us who we were always meant to be. The problem with so many of the relationship quandaries we read about in newspapers is they tend to be very self-absorbed situations in which couples try to be everything to each other. It's when we look outside ourselves and bring God in as a full partner in the pattern of our intimate relating that some life-giving oxygen can get into these suffocating situations. Perhaps what we need in the parish magazine is a kind of spiritual version of an Agony Aunt column in which parishioners could raise issues about their intimacy patterns and problems in their relationships with God. I would have to answer letters that began, "Dear Father Hugh, I am having the following problems in my relationship with God." Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.